Thank you, Doug. So, yeah, I work with the aromatic language. That means I smell really good. Very aromatic. That's okay. I'm used to that. So, I love it when people say that because I can start off with a joke. Just get the house on my side. Don't look at my toes. Loretta didn't do them last night, so. Most places you say that. I go to a standard Christian church and say that. My nail polish isn't quite right on my toes this morning. Watch everybody kind of quietly leave with the Bible under the arm. Okay, so. Take a big breath in through your nose. Hold that in the temple just a few moments and then out through the mouth. Let's do that two more times. So speaking of toning, I often tone either an Aramaic word when I'm here or the Aramaic Lord's Prayer. And even though I do the Lord's Prayer a lot, there's so many other prayers. I could do the Magnificat, which sounds like a Macarena kind of thing, or the Beatitudes. There's different things I could recite, but there's something about the tonality of what's called the Lord's Prayer, the Aramaic Prayer of Yeshua, that I love to open the space with. So I'm going to move into that direction. What we're going to do first is we're going to tone a sound together. Toning, what does that mean? Just listen to this, okay? I'll tone a word, and I'll say this isn't about performance. This is about expression. It's not about hitting a particular pitch, being in harmony. This doesn't have to sound like Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young. Sometimes it does, rarely. It's just about allowing it to come through as unimpeded as possible. So the word is awun, awun. Okay, can you say that? Awun, awun. And I'm going to tone it once so you get an idea of what I mean. Then we'll do that together three times, and then I'll move forward into the prayer, and you can just be in the space of the vibrations then, okay? So here's the tone. Just listen. If you want to tone with me because you've heard it before and you've done it before, have at it, okay? Here we go, just once. Doesn't have to sound that perfect, and it doesn't have to be unwavering, and you don't have to turn blue and go boom, fall over because you ran out of breath, okay? You can if you want. It'll make the humor thing a little easier today, so. Okay, you ready? Let's get a beautiful breath. We're going to do this three times. Once and then silence, once, silence, and then once, and then back to silence. You ready? Here we go. Couple of minutes, all you need to do is be open, be aware of your breath, allow these vibrations to move through you, okay? Abundvashmeya nitkadash shmok tete malkutak Nehwe tzviyana kaikana dvashmeya ap beyareya Hablan lachma dosun kanan yomana Washpuklan chalbein kahain Aikana dapchanan shwakan lachayabain Hwela tachlan lenesiune Ilapatsan minbisha Metul didelaki malkuthak Wahaila watishbukta la ilam almin. Our one absolute eternal being, of which we are born forth from the realm of the all and the only. I am empty within the ecstasy of your presence and the purity of the vibration of the sacred name. Empower my creative expansion through your emergence from the unseen realms as I realize our life and will as one on the manifest earth as in the unmanifest celestial realms. Provide the nourishment of clear insight and realization through me now and in each present moment. Release the echoes of my hidden past as I cancel all of my concerns with others. Do not let me lose my true self in forgetfulness, but wholly release me from the errors of my perceptions. For the undivided holiness is the absolute, the all, and the only. And our deep, intimate realization of the gratitude and grace of universal magnificence. From cosmic gathering to cosmic gathering, from age to age, aeon to aeon, l'ilam al-min, forever and ever, from moment to moment, from now to now, may these pure intentions be the rooted, fertile earth center from which all my actions flow. Let's tone one sound one time and then return back into silence. And it sounds like this. Amen. Amen. One time, okay? Let it ring out. Amen. Welcome. How do you feel? You think you'd feel the same if I said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and did like that race with like the English stuff? Probably not. It's really something amazing about the tonality of sacred languages. If you know anyone who's a language scholar or even just a language teacher, they'll generally say, you've got Spanish, you've got Latin, you've got all these other languages, but English is the most difficult to learn because it's such a hodgepodge of so many different sources and meanings, and our words are screwed up. We say, oh, that's terrific, which means what? It's great, right? No, that means full of terror. Look in the literature about 150 years ago. It's full of terror. We say, that's awful. Actually, awful meant full of awe. Look in early 20th century literature. So Karl Marx actually said that the greatest way to manipulate a society is to skew its understanding of its own language. So that they're speaking words out that are incongruent, incoherent with the intellectual thoughts based behind it. And you've got almost like a train track that's kind of just a little bit wobbly. And that's how you actually control them, is by keeping them slightly off kilter. Shh, I didn't say that. Another great word. And I always often say, you know, if people often say to me, actually, they're like, well, you're kind of like a heretic, right? And I'm like, God, if I had a shirt that said heretic or like a necklace or something, I would proudly wear it because I'm card carrying. Does anybody know what heretic means? It's an ancient Koine Greek word. It's heresies. What do we think heretic means? What does the church tell us it means? Non-believer, blasphemy. Ugh. I'll talk about blasphemy in a minute. Of course I will. That's the good stuff. So this is out of my book, Echoes of an Ancient Dream. I've learned to fully embrace my labeling as a heretic, which comes from the ancient Koine Greek word heresies, which meant to choose. The heretics were the ones making their own choices rather than the uniformity of the belief systems that were laid upon them, okay? Sign me up because I am most definitely a card-carrying heretic. I really need to get... That's an idea. We need to make, like, cards or some special badges that say card-carrying heretic or something like that. People would buy them, especially in Asheville. Are you kidding me? Y'all are only an hour and 10 minutes away, but you're just as weird as we are. Sign me up because I am most definitely a card-carrying heretic. While rigid orthodoxy may at times feel safe, it is most often nothing more than a reassuring structure of comfort. It's okay. That's how I feel about structures of comfort. But not because it is necessarily more accurate, but rather because it is so clearly defined, accepted, and time-tested. However, the world was once so obviously flat, was it not? There's still guys like on Coast to Coast AM that come on every couple of weeks that are sending drones up and still believe that flat thing. That's fine. Okay. That's okay. That's cool in the gang, you know. Did the entire universe not rotate around the cosmic epicenter of Earth? No, not at all. These errors happened only on the level of conceptual, widely held, and accepted belief. That's your BS, belief systems. Watch it. It is your own personal choice to walk the path that feels right for you. I know many who have stayed clearly within the well-traveled road of Orthodox religion, and these can be some of the most beautiful, loving souls I've ever encountered. Just like anything, though, we can always find underripe and overripe fruit no matter where we choose to look. You will very likely find whatever it is that you are looking for, be it positive or negative, in your own judgment. We are each at a point of personal choice to each their own. Good stuff. So let's look a little bit first at the translating thing. Like, you know, I was just talking with someone about how, actually, was it Rhonda? How, like, when I was 7 years old, 10, 15, I started studying this Bible stuff when I was seven. That's normal. Really deep into the Greek, Aramaic, and the Latin. It wasn't until the early 20s that I even thought about Aramaic. I'd seen Aramaic younger, and I saw it in the Bible. The word was there. Jesus spoke Aramaic. Now, shh, don't talk about it anymore. But it wasn't until my early 20s I went, wait a second here. And I said to a friend of mine, this was down in Florida, Indian Rocks Beach, to my friend Mitch, and he was talking about this guy that teaches Aramaic stuff. He's like, he does the Aramaic, and I'm like, it sounds like a dance again. And I'm like, what's Aramaic? And he went, well, that's the language Jesus spoke. And my immediate response was, he didn't speak English? And everybody went, ha! And I'm like, wait a second here. They're like, English didn't even exist. And I'm like, oh, I never thought about that. Wow, I spent 15 years since I was 7 years old digging into the Bible, and I never thought about the fact that he didn't speak English. Okay, it didn't exist. So I'm like, Arabic, huh? And he went, no, Aramaic. And I went, Arabic, huh? And then he went, no, Aramaic. And I went, I couldn't even hear the word. And then finally I went, aromatic. And he was like, yeah, that means Jesus smelled really good. I couldn't get the word Aramaic into my consciousness. It just didn't click. But I started really digging into the translation stuff, and it's funny, if you know anyone who's a translator, I'll give you an example of this. My cousin Deborah, she lives, and I've been talking about this for decades, she lives in the south of France on the French Riviera. She's halfway between Spain and Monaco. I know, awful. She's a potter, of course. She's an artist. Pick it, throw something else out that's like the most idyllic lifestyle you can imagine. But let's say that I go over to France and I spend a week or so with her and I speak like a little bit of French. Okay, let's get her a little French interpreter. Okay, souffle, which comes out in English, souffle. Okay, never mind that one. Cheese, fromage, oui. Okay, I know a few words. But let's say that I can't speak French and she introduces me to a guy that can't speak English. And everything goes through that interpretation. Then at some point, I'm like getting ready to leave, and I tell her, tell him I said he's cool. And she turns to him and says, Dale says you are cool. You border on being cold. And of course he goes, whoa, I'm cold? Is that body temperature, or you just think I'm just a cold person? And it's like, okay, that didn't work right. Tell him I said he's bad. He's bad. She's like, okay, Dale says you are no good. He says you are bad. Is that a good translation? You know what's funny about that? In the scholarly realm, it's perfect and it's bulletproof. That's a bulletproof translation. Did it communicate anything of what I was seeking to get across? Absolutely nothing. It actually put the exact opposite thought across. So, and you get into more problems with this. As an example, when you talk about masculine and feminine, like there's most cases where it says children, or when it says sons, or like B'nai Ninhara Norakun, B'nai Napsha. What's that mean? Never mind. Let your light shine before men. No, that's not men. That's humanity. Translated as men. Do you know why God was a he? Translated as he? Do you know why the feminine term Malkuta in Aramaic or Basileia in Greek, both feminine terms meaning experiential, do you know why they were called a kingdom? Is a simple answer. Men wrote it. Very simple. But the masculine feminine thing got kind of mixed up. So here's another example. If I'm talking about Mr., what does Mr. mean? Man, right? Actually, I'm talking about that little bottle you put water in and you spray your plants. But because I just resonated your thought patterns on masculine and feminine, you weren't thinking that. You were thinking man. So when you get into translation, it depends very much not only on what you know, regardless of how smart or intellectual you think you are, but what you know about the source language you're drawing it from, and even more so, how to translate that so that the person on the other end who has no knowledge of that language can understand it. And in a lot of cases, you can't translate it. And that's where things end up in the text that actually, there's Aramaic words in your Bible, believe it or not, because they didn't know how to translate them. So this is a neat little thing. It's called scribal glossing. Scribal glossing is an example when you see a text, that little thing that Bill wrote. Bill always writes the great stuff. If you got this from the program today, there's a picture of a Bible there, and you see all these little side notes, marginal notes, footnotes. Those are called glosses. Glosses are things when you translate from one language to another, you put glosses in to explain in the next language what it meant in the last language. It's only done when translating from one language to another. Okay? That's an important thing to remember. I'm going to give you a little bit of a... Okay, you've heard this story before, maybe. This is Markus 7:32, Mark 7:32. And they brought him, Yeshua, a certain deaf man and a stammerer, piaka in Aramaic, stammerer, stutterer. And they were asking him to place a hand upon him. And they led him away from the crowd privately, or Yeshua led him away from the crowd privately. That's Jesus. Greek, Jesus, from the Greek means hail Zeus, in case you didn't know that. I don't use that word, Jesus. And placed his fingers in his ears. Oh, wait. Yeah, placed his fingers in his ears, spit, and touched his tongue. And he looked into the heavens and sighed and said to him, Itfatach. Okay, Itfatach, Aramaic word. If I was reading the King James or one of the English later translations or the Tyndale, the Coverdale, it says Itfatach, which in Aramaic means be opened. And at that moment, his ears were opened, and the restriction of his speech was loosed, and he spoke plainly. And then he advised or admonished them that they should not tell anyone. And the more that he was admonishing them, the more they were preaching, and they were exceedingly amazed, and they were saying that he does everything well. He makes the deaf to hear and those not speaking to speak. Now, there's a neat little thing here. In the original Aramaic texts, it just says, he said, he sighed, brought his awareness to heaven, doesn't necessarily mean that he looked up into the clouds, okay? But I'll say that heaven, Shemaiah, which is our little girl's name, is the same word as sky, because they needed some kind of word to express something that has no beginning and no ending, which is the ayah sound at the end of Shemaiah means something that has no boundary, which means heaven's either everywhere or it's nowhere. Nice to think of. So in Aramaic, it doesn't say, which in Aramaic means be opened. That would be idiotic, Because if you're writing an Aramaic text from an Aramaic speaker for Aramaic readers, it doesn't really make sense to have to do that, okay? Unless it's a really kind of unusual word, or in some cases in Aramaic, we'll get to in a minute, some words could have 15 different meanings. Yes, that's true. Interesting. But it's funny how in the Koine Greek text, it actually says in the earliest ones that we have, which in Aramaic means be opened. What does that mean? Let me just say, well, there's one example of open. In other words, let go of everything. This is really what that Eth Fatach means in Aramaic. Just let go. Let yourself ring. Let yourself resonate, almost like a bell. Just let go. Let whatever is about to happen to happen. And I'll say this, you know, people often say to me that, you know, how did Jesus heal people? How did he cast out demons? I'm like, because he didn't believe in them. He didn't believe in them. All that spitting on the ground, that's all pomp and circumstance for the person who's clutching on to the very thing that's causing the illness in the first place. And that doesn't make them wrong in any way. But it's amazing how when you start shaking their cage loose, like I speak about that with people all the time. I can say something in a place where there's people that have had heavy indoctrination. They don't even hear what I'm saying. They only hear what it shakes loose for them. And then they'll say, you just said blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, no, I said blee, blee, blee. And they're like, no, Dale said blah, blah, blah. He's like, no, he said blah, blah, blah. And I didn't say that or that or that. I said, what was it? Blee, blee, blee. And they're like, that's what I said. That's what I said. That's what I said. And I'm like, I didn't say any of those. But it's all about what we're able to hear. Let those that have ears to hear, you know, let them hear. But that Eth Fatah is just one example. I'm going to give you another one here. Mark 3:17. Okay, let's look. This is a short one. And Yaakov, son of Zaudi, and Yohanan, brother of Yaakov. You like that one? To them, that's James and John, sorry. It's not as interesting in English. Gave them the name B'nai Ragshi in Aramaic. Now, there is a little scribal gloss here in the original Aramaic text that says that is the sons of thunder. Ooh, that's kind of cool. That was a Christian rock band, actually, in the late 60s to mid-70s. And then, actually, I have some friends in New Jersey in the late 80s, brothers JR and Teddy, that I used to play music with a lot. They had a band called Boanerges, which is actually the Greek word translated as sons of thunder. But there's a little bit of a problem here. That's actually in the original Aramaic text. Why would it be in the original Aramaic text if they're not translating, you know, if they're translating into a language that people understand? Because that sound, B'nai is son, okay? Technically child, but that Ragshi word actually has 15 possible meanings. So I'm going to read something here. Bless you. Baruch. Give you a little bit of a, that was kind of funny, wasn't it? So this is from a guy named Andrew Gabriel Roth, and I'll say Andrew, he's actually just a few hours away in Georgia. He was the primary translator of this Aramaic Bible I've got here. Andrew's quite a rock star, and he's fidgety like me. If you go to see him speak, he has so much energy. He's like channeling deeper energies, and he's like constantly, I'm like, wow, it's like watching myself. Look at this guy. I think for me it's the coffee, but okay. So he's talking about B'nai Ragshi. That word, as the Aramaic records, is B'nai Ragshi. However, Ragshi has many meanings, but not limited to rage, uproar, perception, feeling, to massage. Interesting there. But then he's like, now this is where it gets very weird. The Aramaic in the text clarifies itself. It says B'nai Ragshi, da atohi B'nai Reyama. That is to be that is B'nai Ragshi that is interpreted as B'nai Reyama. Now here's the thing. This is why they would put it in the Aramaic text, because Reyama has one meaning. It means quick to rage. Sons of thunder, as in hellraisers, is another way to put that. Okay? So that's why they would put it there. Now, here's what's interesting, though. He says, so now what we have is in the Aramaic original glossing, adding that little note to Aramaic speakers as to which multiple meaning of Ragshi is intended. The writer will not, because it is sacred text, change the phrase for convenience, So he edits the proper meaning into the narrative, okay? If on the other hand, people claim that the Greek is the original that it was written in, do you know how many originals we have of biblical texts? You can just guess. Zero. Zip. Nada. Niet. We don't have any. And, okay, so this is a great conversation I had with a friend of mine on the way over here. It's like, you know how documents are aged? How, not aged, fine wine. How they actually judge the age of a manuscript? People think carbon dating, right? Carbon dating's not that accurate. And I'll give you a little side note here. If you go to a antiquities dealer in, say, Cairo or something, and you buy two pieces of parchment or goatskin, vellum, whatever, and then you put one to the side and you keep this one, and you burn it, and you take it with a mortar and pestle and smash it down into a powder, add a little water and gum arabic, you now have ink that dates to the age of the text. So if you get two first century texts, write whatever you want on it, and then, of course, put it to the side for a couple of months and go to sell it. If they carbon date the parchment or the ink, it'll carbon date to that time period. That's how good forgeries have become. But do you actually know how they judge the age of documents, like when they think the Gospel of Mark was written? They guess. It's a guessing game. And do you know who agrees? Only the people that learn from the same professor or teacher. Nobody else agrees. Isn't that nice? And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? Class number one in most seminaries, especially today, says Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were not written by Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. It was written in honor of an apostle or some kind of contemporary of Jesus, because that encouraged people to read it because it had a famous name on it. Like if I told you as an example that John Miller came back from the dead and just put a new album out. Okay, that's a little weird, the back from the dead thing, but who the heck's John Miller? If I said Elvis came back, Elvis Aaron Presley, one N, not two, or one A, not two A's, Elvis Aaron Presley just came back from the dead and put an album out, that's a little more interesting. But yet if I don't have that famous name attached, it's not quite as interesting. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of John wasn't originally called the Gospel of John. It was called the Gospel of the Beloved Disciple, and it wasn't about a man, it was about a woman. And then it got regendered by a guy named Irenaeus in the late second century from a feminine center to a masculine center. And they called it after John because Irenaeus' father was positive that it must be a mistake. There's no way that a woman could possibly be a beloved disciple. It had to be a man, so it was probably John, who was one of the sons of thunder. Fact. How do we know? Because he wrote it in his journals. That's nice. You want to know who it probably was? Mary Magdalene, of course. Maria Magdalita. We've got lots of proof to that. So if you understand what I'm saying here about the glossing, I'm talking about the fact that if it was originally written in Greek, why would all of the Greek manuscripts, the supposedly original Greeks, have all these little Aramaic things in there explaining what the words meant in Aramaic? Yet when you look at the Aramaic text, they're not there. Do you understand what I'm saying? As a matter of fact, you can look at all of the supposed Greek originals, especially Matthew, Matthai, is loaded with Aramaic idioms, syntax, manners of speaking that make no sense in Greek. Or there's mistakes in Greek. Let's look at that. And I'll say this too. Jerome's Latin Vulgate, when it went from Greek, mostly Greek, into Latin. Number one, Jerome didn't have a very good knowledge of Latin. I know that because he wrote that in his journals. I don't really understand Latin too much, but I'm translating the Holy Word of God into Latin. He didn't have a big command over Greek either, and he didn't understand Hebrew almost at all. Isn't that nice to know? And his were full of these little scribal glosses, his Vulgate, because he didn't understand what they meant. So he put all of them in the text when he couldn't translate it into Latin because he didn't understand Latin well enough. This is the inerrant word of God I'm talking to you about, okay? This is what the church is based on. The entire Roman Catholic Church was based on Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Isn't that nice to know? Shh. Now, another example would be I am. You know, I had a friend of mine, Don Simon from Atlanta, a few days ago, he messaged me and he's like, Dale, I've just got this one thing. And he's like, people are constantly saying to me, what about John 14:6? You know, where Jesus said, I am the path. You know, nobody gets to the Father but through me. And of course, my immediate response was, you're casting your pearls before swine. I'm not saying you're talking to pigs per se, but what that really meant was people that weren't able to handle it. You're not going to go and give this amazing, let me put it this way. I would, but if I were to go into an uppity white Baptist church, I'd pretty effectively be grabbed around the ankles, drugged down the center aisle, and thrown in the street. You know who else would be even faster than me? Yeshua. If he walked into the den of foxes with all these different places that have his name on it, looking like he probably would have a mixture of Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden with a little Desmond Tutu for good measure. He wouldn't have looked like me, California surfer Jesus. This is Greco-Roman. Very German, as a matter of fact, but he wasn't German, regardless of what. Well, Hitler wasn't German either, so why even say that? He was Austrian. But what I'm saying is we have these ideas of this Western Jesus that didn't even exist until about the 4th century. The earliest depictions, he looked almost exactly like Hussein or bin Laden. He looked very Near Eastern, Middle Eastern. That's something to think about. Jesus would be absolutely drug out by the heels. That John 14:6 would be one of the reasons, because they think there's no way this could be the real guy, okay? That's that phrase, all those phrases where it says like, Enana nuhra deyoma, I am the bread of life. Or, you know, I am the light of the world. This is the one where it says, I am the path. And what I'll say is this, that word doesn't mean path in the sense of something that you walk on. What it really means, a gate or a door that opens, which is like when he says, I am the gate, Tareya. It's an opening. I'm the open portal is another way to put that. But less important than all that is the I am part, okay? In Aramaic, it's very, very simple. In the Greek, it's a little bit different. In Greek, it sounds like this. Ego, does that sound familiar? Eme. Ego eme, or ego eme. Ego eme is, you know, the little round, the waffles? The MA flavor is like, what the MA flavor is, but that was not even a funny joke. It's like, just don't go there. It's not a good joke. But no, ego, which means what? Ego, intellect. And MA means essentially M, or that is. I am the intellect that is. In Aramaic, it's a much different thing. They couldn't translate this from Aramaic to Greek. How do I know? Because it's wrong in the Greek. It's completely wrong. In Aramaic, it's actually one word two times. It's the word ana. Ana means I, okay? And if I look at the text, and usually I have a printout I can show you, but I didn't bring that. If I look at the text, it looks like ana, ana. So if one ana means I, what would two mean if you're doing a literal translation? Two anas beside each other is what? We. Somebody said it, though. You said I. We would be actually changing it. I is a literal translation, which is what it means. It means the I within the I. What does that mean? It's a very common term back then in the words of Jesus. This here, that's the ego. Ego's not bad. It's the intellect. It's the reflection. That's not the ego. That's the divine light. Let's put it that way. This is the ego. You see that reflection? So where's this light reflecting from? From that one. That's the God light. This is the Dale light. But the Dale light is the God light. But it doesn't reflect all of it, does it? Just some of it. And depending on how clean or dirty my hand is, it might reflect less at any given moment than another moment. This light, this here is what it means in Greek. The reflection, your physical human consciousness awareness, is what it means. So if he were to say that in Aramaic, he wouldn't say Ana, Ana. He would just say, Ana, I, Jesus, am the path. But he didn't say that in Aramaic. He said, Ana, Ana, the eye within the eye. Let me give you a quote from St. Francis that I've used many times here. What you are looking for is what is looking. The peace, the presence, the love, the essence of divinity that you seek is that which sees through you. But yet we forget that we're looking at something that science says does not exist. Yeshua had a name for this. You know what he called it? This divine play we're in, he called it Mamuna. Mamuna. What were we told that meant in the church? Mammon. Money. Money. Mammon doesn't mean money. What it means, and this is a wide term, the actual definition is the belief in the illusion of a rate of exchange. What? That means that I can give you something that somehow before I give it to you, you were less, and once I give this to you and it's in your possession, now you're worth more, you have more worth than before I gave this to you. Or I could take something from you, like self-worth, etc. It's the belief in the illusion that somehow you can gain on this level of your existence. More toys wins, etc. When in truth, this isn't what's real. What's real is what sees through you. In those deep moments when you're sitting on the back porch and the air is right and the and it doesn't smell like that awful paper mill in Canton, no offense, with their great Labor Day festival today, but and you're just sitting there and just, or the birth of a child, or if you're creative and you play music, you create video games or programs or whatever it is that you're in those moments that light you up and you're firing on all cylinders, that's when you sense the eye within the eye. That's the path. Not me, Jesus, but that. It's something very different, isn't it? It's the exact opposite of me saying, I, Jesus. And I'm going to get back to that just in a couple of minutes in a way that's really going to pack that in even more so. But I wanted to give you another example of something where they didn't gloss and we got into a lot of confusion. This is, you've heard that one phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. What does neighbor mean? I know they're all trick questions for me. I'm always setting you up, so you might as well answer anyway. Other people, right. So there was actually, when some Aramaic texts were translated directly from ancient Aramaic into modern English in the 70s, overseen by a guy named Archdeacon Sadukdamar Shamoon, who was actually poisoned, assassinated, because certain people didn't want that out there, and they only were able to translate part. He did, to me, some of the most mind-blowing translations I've ever seen. Like, he had an ability, I can look at something in Aramaic and fully understand it from all of the knowledge that we have, but I can't necessarily always bring that to you in English in less than 2 pages for one word. There's something about Archdeacon Sadukdamar Shamoon where he was really able to translate things, and I went, whoa, he really got that across. In a really amazing way, with like one or two Aramaic or one or two English words, where I would have been going on for 6 pages, going, "All right, it's kind of this, but it's not really that. It's more that kind of the connection between this and this." But in a, but they had these issues with the scholars that were doing the translating, and this happened a lot during the King James Bible too. Even though I know you're told that the King James Bible went to the earliest Greek and Hebrew text, it's simply not true. And if you go out and you buy a DVD movie, you know, with somebody like John Rhys Davies, that great, you know, big guy from, you know, Fellowship of the Ring or Indiana Jones, and he narrates it. I'm just giving an example, and they give you this great history of the King James Bible issued by the church. It's full of all kinds of inaccuracies and errors. It's okay. They didn't go back to the earliest sources in most cases. They actually ripped it off from other contemporary Bibles at the time, like Tyndale, their Coverdale, etc. The King James Bible really screwed it up. But they had these times with the King James Bible that the scholars couldn't quite agree on what something meant. So they'd come to a resolution, a middle ground, and that would go in the text. Or the guy that was most powerful would be overruling the others, and that would go into the text. Now, that doesn't seem like a big deal. But that's a big deal. That's a huge deal. Okay, maybe it was this. So, okay, that's good enough. Inerrant word of God, remember that phrase. But in Aramaic, when they were translating in the 70s, the 60s and 70s, they came on that word cherub. in Aramaic. Carob is kind of like chocolate. It's a little pod. That's a different subject. Carob is the word neighbor, and what it means is any object of attention, including self. That's a little different than people around you. It's the people around you, and it's the earth and the air and the water, and it's the person you see reflecting in the mirror. Love that person as yourself. But what if you don't love yourself? Well, you know what that word self is in Aramaic? The word is nafsha. It was psyche in the Greek. Soul. Love your neighbor as your soul. But you know what that word nafsha really means? You know what soul means in Aramaic? It's very simple. Breath of life. Love any object of your attention as the breath of your life. What does that mean? And the way I explain that is this. Let's say I take you out into the Pigeon River and shove your head under the water, or the Nantahala, but don't do it now because there's like huge boulders and rocks floating down the Nantahala at the moment. And I shove your head under that water and push it down with no warning. What do you want more than anything? You want that breath. That's how you love everyone, including yourself, with that kind of fervor. Another example, love your enemies, right? There's not a word for enemy in Aramaic in the way that we understand it today. That phrase is a little bit different. It's achebu lebweld bubaikun. That's a nice way to put it. Achebu lebweld. I can't pronounce this word so well myself. It's a bait wall. Is there an aleph? Lamed. I know you have no idea what I'm saying right now, but it's this really bizarro combination of letters, and it sounds like this. Lebweld. I don't know if Jesus did that. I've never done it quite that extensively before. But what do you think that might mean? It means to strangulate. It means to restrict. As an example, someone pulls out in front of you on the road. What do? You just found out that somebody you love was tragically killed. September 11th, 2001, your friend calls, says, turn on the TV. All those moments that stuff resonates up and your system goes into what physics calls entropy. Is it the second law of thermodynamics? And when you go into a state of entropy, you're overheating, the system is breaking down until some kind of willingness is the cosmic grease. Lubrication essentially comes into the system to allow it to come back to a point of coherence, and then it's actually able to bump up into a higher level of evolutionary functioning. I know that was a lot of words that I probably didn't need to use, but what I'm saying is you have those moments of overwhelm, and the way you keep it locked in the system is you stop breathing. Interesting. So what does love your enemies really mean? Enemy is this, and it comes from the same root as the word blasphemy. Blasphemy means to constrict, to choke, to strangulate. Strangulate who? Jesus? Not exactly. There was one unforgivable sin. What was it? Let's look at that in Aramaic. This didn't have a scribal gloss because the Aramaic speakers understood what it meant. What was the one unforgivable sin? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Do you think that's true as it's set? You know it's not if I'm talking about it. So blasphemy, so choking the Holy Spirit. How do you choke the Holy Spirit? If you look in the King James, it wasn't Holy Spirit, it was Holy Ghost. And he was kind of like hiding, and it was like, boo! Holy Ghost, Eddie Izzard calls him. But what I'm saying is, think about that. You got to find the Holy Ghost to choke him. You know how to find the Holy Ghost? That word in Aramaic is Rucha de Kudsha. Kudsha, Kadash, Kudosh. Holos in the Greek. Anybody know what holos means? It means whole. Holy doesn't mean better than secular. It means whole, all-encompassing, all-embracing. The whole rucha. Let me give you an example of the word rucha. It just came. There it was. The whole striking of the bell. Not exactly. What it means is frequency or vibration. This is the word translated as spirit. Spiritus is a Latin word that Jesus probably never heard in his life. The word he knew was ruach from the Hebrew, or rucha in Aramaic, which means most accurately this. This is what a first century Aramaic speaker would understand. The rise and fall of breath. The beating of the heart. Did you notice something was going? Was it the air conditioner or something and then got quiet? something that makes sound and then goes back to silence. Action and Shabbat. Work and Sabbath. Magnetism, electricity, nuclear forces, solar energy. These are all examples. The movement of air across your skin, Yeshua talked about that in John 3 to Nicodemus, and he wouldn't have said, as it you the rukah comes and you don't know where it goes comes from or goes to, but you hear its voice. He's talking about wind or air, but you can feel it. As it is with, he didn't go, I doubt he went like that, spirit, which is what spirit would mean, right? He probably went as it is with rukha, because it's all the same thing, that rise and resolution, the rise and resolution. Think about that. Spirit. So what would blasphemy against the Holy Spirit be? It would be when one, anybody that's an Eckhart Tolle fan, you've ever done transcendental meditation, Sri, 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 Yabba Dabba Doo of Bedrock, all the great spiritual teachers, they teach about being able to ride on the rise and the fall of the breath in meditation. But what happens when your breath stops? That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Against a breath that allows you to feel whatever it is that's resonating in the moment. As soon as you restrict that, you strangulate it. The Holy Spirit's not out there. It's... And if you stay with that long enough, trust me, do it for an hour if you can. Your vision expands. You see through walls, and it's not a parlor trick. Your life gets wider. Every breath gets wider and deeper. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in and moves through you. And when you stop breathing, you stop that process. You kill the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't mean it's unforgivable forever. It just means if you're holding your breath, if you're holding your breath, you cannot access forgiveness, which means the remove the root of your suffering, which is done by not pardoning, that Latin idea of letting somebody else off the hook, but realizing, how do you know if the problem you have with the other person is your problem or their problem? This is how you know. Who's feeling it? Oh, I can feel other people's pain. Excuse me. No, you cannot. You can only feel what another person's experience resonates inside of you. There's a big difference there. That's one of the hardest things for massage therapy or Reiki practitioners done. Well, not so much Reiki, because Reiki practitioners don't lock in. You know, they allow themselves to stay open and fluid, but a lot of massage therapists think they're taking on their client's suffering. Bull. They're resonating it in you and you're not breathing. That's what's happening. And you're locking it into your own system because you're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, meaning you're not breathing. It's actually quite simple. So I'm going to look at that one last thing that I started to mention. Another one that is purported to be from an early Orthodox document, but we don't know, pre-Catholic Orthodox. There's rumors that at some point a Russian priest had actually written this as a scribal gloss in the margin of a text. But what I want to offer to that is that it can't be true, because this is a term that's been used in the Aramaic culture for thousands of years. If you ever noticed all of these billboards here in the South, and they have all these great Jesus teachings, and you ever notice they're always in 17th century King James English? And nobody thinks about that. Thou, verily, verily, I say unto thee. You know what that word verily is in Jesus' language? Amen. Why didn't they just say that? Amen. Amen's a mispronunciation. There's no amen or amen. And there's none of that in Aramaic. That sound doesn't exist. But what I'm saying is, here we are using a 500-year-old language to reference a 2,000-year-old teaching. And we don't think about the fact that we're using King James English. And you might want to learn how King James learned his languages and his biblical teaching. Learn a little bit about his mentor and what he did to James to force him to agree with him. And understand that that went into the text ultimately. The kinds of things that he would do to him. Learn things like that. But John 3:16, what's that one? It's kind of the one Christianity hangs on, isn't it? only begotten Son. Don't forget begotten. It's the Word of God. It's inerrant.
So that we may have everlasting life or something like that.
It's okay. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have life everlasting, everlasting life, etc. Chaya di alma in Aramaic. I'm just going to look at the one word. It's the Greek word monogones, translated as only begotten. Mono means what?
One.
Gones. You've had a health class before. Gones, gona. It means born. It means born, the only born. So the only born from a family. But here's the problem with that. In Aramaic, number one, it doesn't mean that in any way. Number two, it was an Aramaic word that had been in use for thousands of years already. It was very common in Aramaic poetry going back 3,000-4,000 years, possibly, before the time that Jesus walked the earth, before Aramaic was even officially what could be considered a language. And the sound sounded like this, Achedaya, Achedaya. First of all, at the end of it is Aya. Do you remember what that meant at the end of heaven?
Unlimited.
Unlimited, something with no boundary. It can also be used in reference to a vine, and a vine is something that's always growing. As a matter of fact, Aya, the Aramaic word Aya, is still used as vine in cultures across the earth today, Aya, such as words like ayahuasca. It's there already, and it's an ancient Aramaic word, okay? Eched Aya. The ched sound in the middle of only begotten is the word one. It's literally the number one in Aramaic, ched. And then the first sound means who. It doesn't mean who as in Dale who or you-hoo. It means the who behind the who. High awareness, consciousness, presence, etc. What that word means colloquially, some people will translate it that it means the one. But it doesn't mean the one, because when you say the one, you can hold the one in your hand. What it means is the one, the whole, the undivided. But if you just look at it in terms of what's called hermeneutics, or the sound of the letters, it means one who is single, or one who is limitless, one who has no boundary. So it's not that they're the only begotten, which requires a God plus a begotten. That's not one, that's two. It requires that there's one. Do you understand what I'm saying? He realizes that. How many lights am I holding? Just one, right? The idea of thinking of only begotten, which is incorrect about Jesus, is like picking one of these dots and saying that is the only begotten one, not the others. But how many lights are there, really? There's one. They're limitless, but there's one. We have this illusion of 9 billion people on earth. But the fact of the matter is that holy eternal light is projecting in, hitting the prismatic refraction of what we call the manifest universe. And we observe that as billions of people. But really, there's just one. And we are literally the angels of the divine. That word angel, angelos, from the Greek, malakah, from the Aramaic, meant messenger. But it was also the word angle. Because we are the eternal light that hits that refractive prism of what we call the manifest universe of life of Mamuna, and it looks like billions of people, but in truth there's one. I love to hear people yak about oneness, and then they talk about protecting themselves with a crystalline bubble of white light. I'm like, what are you protecting yourself from if you believe in this? Well, there's still demonic forces. There are demonic forces, but the only way they get to you is by being attracted to what's inside of you. Understand that. There's nothing you can put around yourself that's going to keep them away, because you're attracting them in by what's in your heart that you're trying not to look at or feel. You get what I'm saying? It's very deep, but it's actually very clear. So what we're going to do here, just at this last second, I'd like to tone that sound Aya three times and then come back to a state of resolution, okay? Just like this. Just listen. Aya. Remember, this means essentially limitless, one with everything, no boundary, okay? Let's get a beautiful breath of air. Ah. Shelia. One more in silence. Can you all just look me in the eyes just really quick? One last thing to say. Det chabun chadl chad ikana diena achab tikun. Love one and one, love one another as I have loved you. You can't get there from here. You can't get there from the beliefs. There's got to be a point when you just drop it and let it go, and that's what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about things that get passed down and held onto and bought and sold and printed and retranslated. Trust me, I've read it all. I've read thousands of volumes, textbooks, sat at the feet of language mentors and Semitic mentors and Aramaic mentors and teachers and professors, and it ain't in the books, it ain't in the pages. But that's the value of me looking at so much of that stuff, is I realize, wait a second, what you are looking for is what is looking. You are that. You already are. You are the only begotten. Because if you're not, he lied. How do I know that unequivocally? Because he said in Aramaic, which works into all the other languages, that you can do all that I have done and even greater things. And, excuse me, if he was the only miracle dot, you can't be that one. If that's what it meant, only begotten. So obviously, something was off. You already are that. Own it. It's time to own it. Move into it. So we'll have this talk on YouTube within the next 7 days. The church will have it on their site, the audio, but I'll have the video on too, and I'll have like little probably annotated things with Aramaic texts and stuff. That being said, and so it is. I mean, namaste. Thank you for being open. It was really hot in here. Maybe that's just me, but when stuff's burning out like that, the heat goes up. So thank you for being open. You can breathe now. I don't expect applause because you're so, I can't make that last sound, but wow, let's just put it that way. Thank you.